If we were to look for one single characteristic of fallen man, probably the greatest would be our desire to be in charge. We simply want to rule. It's the driving force in the business world. It's the driving force in the athletic world. It's the driving force in most human endeavors. On the other hand, it's the source of dissension. It's the cause of disruption in most marital disputes, most job disputes, most disputes between parents and children, most national disputes. Of course, it has as its roots the fact that this is definitely the frame of mind that Satan wants us to be in. He wants us to want to be in charge. If you think about it, it was his argument to Eve. He railed at Eve. Who is your God to tell you what to do? You can be like he is, Eve. You can be in charge. It was his argument to God. He said, I will be like the Most High. I will be in charge. It was his prime temptation to Jesus in the wilderness. He said, Jesus, just bow down and worship me, and you can be in charge of this world. And he sold that lie to us. The lie that success is to rule over others, to be able to tell others what to do, to be in charge. And the key lie even carries over into the realm of religion, where we're told that if we have a proper hold on what the world calls faith, we can even tell God what to do. We can press a button and, like a genie of some sort, deity is supposed to respond to our, quote, belief and thus let us be God. So it's no wonder that even in biblical times, man's great desire was to rule. And the reason was the higher the office, the greater the rank. The higher the office, the greater the power. The higher the office, the greater the respect. And yet so often with the rank and with the office and with the power and with the respect came corruption. The corruption of the human soul, the loss of spiritual sensitivity that came along with that newfound power and authority. And it wasn't until Jesus came and demonstrated what scriptural leadership was that man began to see that real leaders lead by serving. And that the more humble a man is, the more leadership potential he really has in God's eyes. The more submissive he is, the more worthy he is to be in charge. It's not the world's way, but it's God's way. The kings of Israel were perfect examples of the subtle dangers that existed when you became leadership potential in the kingdom. So often they came into power, these kings, with good intentions, sensitive spirits, what you and I call great potential. And then wealth became theirs. And then they began experiencing victory in warfare. And then thousands would react just to the mention of their names. And before long, these meek, mild-mannered men became tyrants, selfish, dictatorial, compromising. Wealth became their new gods, power their new ambition. So God would have to lovingly remove the mantle of authority from them or else remove them from the throne. Such is the end, you see, of leadership when leadership becomes an end within itself. And it is true as well in the church in our day. Men clamor to become deacons or elders or rulers or head committees or run programs. They want others to answer to them, never realizing how accountable we become when we become leaders. Today's lesson is about that problem. It's a word of warning given to those who are given the reins of authority among the people of God. And it's a word of warning to those of us who might be privileged in any area to lead in our day. Our living legend of the hour is a man named Jehoshaphat. Our story is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Our outline is in 5 parts. Be careful what you do. The first part, compromise, grace, and a holy heart. The first 5 verses of chapter 19. And so you want to be a leader. What do you do? Then there's 4 phrases found in verses 6, 7, 9, and 10. Consider what you are doing. Be careful what you do. Thus you shall do that they may not be guilty. Our story begins where we left off last week. King Jehoshaphat, or Jay as we've chosen to call him, is returning from his rather unfortunate and, if you recall, quite unnecessary trip to the battlefield with the now deceased king of Israel, King Ahab. May he rest in peace. Ahab, you remember, wined and dined King Jehoshaphat, and in the process he talked him into a joint offensive at Ramoth-Gilead and kind of a bury-the-hatchet kind of war. But what got buried was Ahab, because the whole thing was offensive to God. King Jehoshaphat, you may remember, had demanded that God speak to him and give him a word before they go into battle. And after a brief theatrical skit by 400 phony prophets who predicted overwhelming victory for these new allies, King Jay demanded a more prestigious prophet. He said, "Isn't there anyone else around here besides these guys?" Loose translation. Grudgingly, Ahab gave in, you may remember, and he sent for Mike, or Micaiah, as he was called in his day. And Mike, you remember, said, "Well, here's a word from God. Go ahead and go into battle if you like. But make your funeral arrangements before you go, Ahab, because you've seen the palace for the last time." Ahab didn't like that. He scoffed and he threw Mike into the hoosegow, and Jehoshaphat, showing an unusual bit of spiritual weakness, you recalled, after having asked for that counsel, ignored the counsel he asked for and went trooping off into the battle. Ta-dum, ta-dum, ta-dum. Now, the results were predictable. The enemy, you remember, thought that he was Ahab, and they went for his throat. God graciously intervenes and saves his life. The enemy finds the real culprit, Ahab. Ahab goes bye-bye into Never Never Land. Jehoshaphat returns bewildered and beaten. And that's where we are today. As the curtain rises on today's episode of As the World Burns, Jehoshaphat is approaching headquarters. He's returning, and he is greeted by a spokesman for God who has a few words to say about what a leader should and shouldn't do. Jehoshaphat has a few words of his own to those that he appoints to leadership as judges, and if we add it all together, I think it may be good food for thought for all of us. And so the story takes up in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. We will be beginning with verse 1. "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem, and Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him. And he said to King Jehoshaphat," hey, I threw that in, that wasn't in there. "He said, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord, and by doing this bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, that's nice to know. For you have removed the Asherah from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God.'" Verse 4, "So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And he appointed judges in the land and in all the fortified cities of Judah, one city at a time." So King Jehoshaphat returned safely, if not ceremonially, to his palatial estate. And here he was, sauntering up the walk, pretending he'd just been out jogging before his morning tea, rather than risking his whole country in an alliance with his enemy. And as he's walking along, there just happens to walk by a young man named Jehu. Now, we're not going to even attempt to give him a nickname. At any rate, Jehu, the son of Hanani, has a few questions for this somewhat subdued commander-in-chief who's returning home. And the sum total of it is, he said, "Jehoshaphat, who do you think you are?" Well, Jehoshaphat thought he was king, so he thought he could do anything he wanted. Men get that idea after a term or two in office. Jehu says, "Wait a minute, king, you may wear the crown, but it's God's crown. He sets up one, he puts down another," according to Psalm 75:7. And Jehu goes on, "And just who do you think you are to join in an alliance with men who have gone on record as being your enemies, who scoff at the very God who rules your kingdom?" God doesn't appreciate that. By that time, we can imagine Jehoshaphat must have been braced for the worst: banishment to work in the vineyards or exile in Israel among the people he had just needlessly befriended. But Jehu went on, "But you're not all bad, though. You did get rid of the satanic shrines, and God has something to say about you. He says you have set your heart to seek Him. You remember that phrase from a few weeks ago? It is the key ingredient we're finding in a man or woman's life that makes a man or woman God's man or woman. Whether or not they have set their heart to seek the Lord. You see, God seems to forgive a lot of silly, foolish mistakes when they're just that, dumb decisions by guileless, committed believers. But He seems to have much less patience with deceitful, willful disobedience. Now, with Jehoshaphat, it wasn't that. It was the absence of wisdom in the presence of apparently an honorable heart. So God overlooked this great offense and simply rebuked him, a la Jehu, and sent him back to the palace and said, "Begin again." And begin again he did. He began a series of goodwill tours, as we just read, throughout the land. He went from Beersheba all the way to the hill country. And everywhere he had originally sent the scriptures, you recall, through teachers, he personally went. And he personally saw to it, it says, that they returned to the Lord. What a prophetic portrait of Jesus Christ. It says the king laid aside his robes, his royalty, and became an evangelist. He set up tent meetings in every little town that so much as had a gas station and a corner grocery. And he humbled himself before the people, and he urged them to put God where he needed to be as the king of the land. And that's not an easy thing for the man who's the king of the land to say. He did another thing while he was out on this evangelistic tour. We read he appointed judges or spiritual leaders to oversee the fortified cities, each one of them, so there would be a proper chain of spiritual command. And he delegated authority to men that he had chosen, that he thought could handle it. And then he sat them down and had a seminar. And he gave them instructions on how to be a leader in the kingdom of God. And those instructions will form the remainder of this lesson. In essence, what Jehoshaphat said to these judges to be is, how would you like to be a leader? How would you like to be a leader God's way? I'm going to tell you what to do. God had been very gracious to this man, Jehoshaphat. He'd been disobedient, but his heart was set on seeking God, so God in His grace enabled him to continue to rule. Now he'd learned his lesson, and he wanted to impart that lesson to those who served under him. And so he begins his seminar on leadership in verse 6. And he said to these judges he had appointed, "Consider what you are doing. You do not judge for man, but for the Lord. The Lord who is with you when you render that judgment. Consider what you are doing. You are not working for me," Jehoshaphat said. "You're employed by the living God, and the living God's going to be right alongside you as you work. So this just isn't another political assignment. This is kingdom business." I think that would be a good verse to meditate on for anyone before we accept a job in the church, before we candidate for any position with a Christian organization. Consider what you're doing. You're not going to work for man. In other words, when you're offered a responsibility representing the living God, take it seriously. Consider what you are doing. You're saying to the world, "Hi, my name is Sam Smith. I represent the God who created the universe, the one who holds the stars in place by the breath of His power, the one who counts the very hairs of our head, the one who notes every sparrow that falls, the one who's coming again in clouds of great power and glory. I'm an official representative of Jehovah God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Glad to meet you." Consider what you're doing. You are henceforth transmitting a signal that says, "Now watch what I do and listen to what I say. I represent the living God." My friend, that's an awesome responsibility. You don't do it because you want to. You do it because you've been called to. And as we're about to see, you do it in the fear of the Lord. Well, having prepared those he addressed by imparting the seriousness of the task, now Jehovah starts the second part of his seminar on how to be a godly leader in verse 7. He says, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have absolutely no part in unrighteousness or in partiality or in the taking of a bribe. Now, I don't know if there's a more powerful verse on Christian leadership anywhere in Scripture. It enunciates a trinity of foundational attitudes that everyone must have to be a leader as a Christian. And it is preceded by a preamble of caution, which forms the basis of our service. The preamble, we might remind ourselves, basically says this: let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. You see, that means whenever you accept any responsibility for leadership in the kingdom of God's people, whether it's teaching a Sunday school class, whether it's working with children in the nursery, whether it's doing evangelism, whether it's doing mission work, whether it's serving on a committee, whether it's being on a board, whatever it is, you do so in the fear of the Lord. You fall down to your knees in utter abandonment, with absolute respect and in total recognition God is in charge. You see, that's what it means to have the fear of the Lord. Total abandonment, absolute respect, and absolute recognition. You may have the title to the job, beloved, but God has the title to you. It'll be your responsibility to do what God tells you to, but beloved, it'll be God's responsibility to tell you what to do. Therefore, it'll never be your church. It'll never be your ministry. It'll never be your Sunday school class. It'll never be your program, your plans, your book, your crusade, your association, because when it is, it's no longer God's. So be very careful what you do. You represent the living God, and only as you maintain that awesome respect for His power, that total commitment to His will you ever enjoy real success. How many of us take on responsibilities in the kingdom, particularly as you're young as believers, with a feeling of such unworthiness and abandonment that the fact that God would even consider us worthy to serve in any capacity is awesome to us. It's a miracle. But then so often He blesses what we do. He expands the work. He enlarges the crowds. He increases the gifts. And He allows the accolades to ring in our ears. Little by little, ever so subtly, that's the way Satan works, little by little, we begin to creep on stage and we share the glory. And we say, isn't our church doing well? Isn't our ministry increasing? Aren't our offerings good? And before long, we lose the fear of the Lord. We no longer linger in prayer before we make a decision. We no longer stand in awe at every little miracle God performs along the way. We no longer become grateful for every soul that comes to Christ. We no longer praise Him for every dollar, for every blessing, for every evidence of His grace. Jehoshaphat is saying to us, be careful what you do. Always do what you do in utter awe at who your God is. Always. In fact, the longer we serve, the more intense that awe ought to be. And usually it works the other way. This preamble is now in place, and Jehoshaphat now forms a threefold foundation. You want to be a leader? Be careful what you do. And here are some things he says you must be careful about. You want to be a leader in the church? First of all, have no part in unrighteousness or compromise. Because as the psalmist said in Psalm 92:15, the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. And if there's no unrighteousness in God, then God in us cannot tolerate our tampering with scriptural precepts in the name of Christian leadership. Now, what that means, beloved, is as a leader, you make your choices, you make your decisions always solely based on what the Word of God says. You cannot be motivated by feelings or emotions or acceptance. You don't lead the people of God based on what you feel is right or based on what will please the most people. You see, with God, they're absolutes. With God, truth is truth. With God, what the Word says, the Word says. And if we compromise or alter those precepts in the name of expediency, the Scripture says God will have no part in that. So as or if we gradually wander from the straight and narrow truth of what we know is right, because everyone else is doing it, we're only biding our time until the hand of God departs from the ministry. Because God will have no part in unrighteousness, particularly among those who lead the flock. Secondly, it says, be careful what you do. God will have no part in partiality. You say, well, what is partiality in the ministry? Chapter 2 of James says it very clearly. It says, brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, another man comes in, a poor man, and he's in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, say, here, sit right here. And to the poor man you say, stand over there in the back. Have you not made distinctions? Haven't you become judges with evil motives? In other words, as a leader in the kingdom of God, whatever your responsibility, if it's teaching a children's Sunday school class, you must do it impartially. You mustn't gravitate towards or show favoritism towards those who are rich or those who are talented or those who are successful or those who are fun to be with. You are to have the same motivation, beloved, to have fellowship with those who are weak or lame or crude or unpopular or poor. You are to honor men and women for who they are in Christ, not for what they are or what they have in this world. And God is our judge. It says if you're going to lead in any capacity in the kingdom of God, you must not lead with a spirit of partiality. God will have no part in that. Thirdly, it says God will have no part in any form of bribery. In other words, when you make a choice, when you make a decision as a leader in the kingdom of God, you must not be affected by flattery, and you must not be flavored by selfish motivations. You mustn't be prejudiced in favor of those who can do for you or offer you something in return, no matter how subtle it is, no matter how slight it is. The man of God, the woman of God, should not even think of himself or should not even think of anything but Jesus and the person to whom they minister. And the fact that person can minister back in return or give something back in return should mean less than nothing. The world doesn't understand that anymore. And so often what we hear and what we see on television doesn't jive with that. So often Christianity becomes a pay-as-you-go type of thing. You help me, I'll help you. It's not true. You follow that course and your ministry will develop around those who have something to give you in return, and you'll lose the reward in heaven that comes from giving to those who have nothing to give. So as you see, God is very particular about how we minister. We're to minister in the fear of the Lord without compromising Scripture, without demonstrating partiality, without caring about what we receive in return. God is saying, be careful what you do. Do it in a spirit of awe at who God is. The passage goes on in verse 9. Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, and you must do it faithfully and wholeheartedly. Now the king is getting down to attitudes. He says, do what you do motivated by this awesome respect for who God is. And because he is who he is, never stop being faithful, beloved, and never stop being wholehearted in what you do. Whether you're appreciated or not, whether you appear to be successful or not, whether you enjoy it or not, remember you're not doing it for man, you're doing it for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Be careful what you do. Do what you do faithfully. Most of you here know already what I mean. There are times when it just isn't convenient to teach, when it isn't convenient to preach, when it isn't convenient to serve, when it isn't convenient to witness, when it just isn't convenient to be available. God says, do it anyway. You see, God isn't just available to us when it's convenient. He never sleeps, he never slumbers. Why? Because he knows we might need him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, therefore, my beloved brethren, here's what you need to do. Be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is never in vain in the Lord. How often we're tempted to quit. The load of the ministry seems more than we can carry, but it's no wonder we weren't supposed to carry it. God wants to carry it, and God will carry it, and your job and my job and our jobs are to be faithful, to keep on keeping on, no matter what, in the fear of the Lord, that is, remembering who's in charge. Not only do we minister faithfully, we're supposed to minister wholeheartedly. You know, it's possible, and I can bear testimony to this, it's possible to be there in body and not in spirit. We can keep on teaching, we can keep on preaching, we can keep on serving out of duty, but Colossians 3:23 says, don't do that. Whatever you do, do it heartily, do it excitedly. As for the Lord, that's why you can be excited rather than for men, because you know from the Lord you'll receive the reward. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. Jehoshaphat gives us a final warning. He says, if you want to be a leader, there's one more thing. Verse 10, whenever a dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, problem develops. Warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord. That's your job. And so that wrath may not come on you and your brethren. Do this and you won't be guilty. In other words, God's final word of warning to those who wanted to be leaders is never forget leadership has responsibility. And one responsibility is if you see someone wrong another, if you see someone violate a principle in Scripture, you stop what you're doing and you warn them about it. He said if you don't do it, their guilt becomes yours. Their blood is on your hands. It's what Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 33:6. He said, if the watchman sees the sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people aren't warned, the sword comes and takes a person from them. He's taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So it's your responsibility and mine in any form of Christian ministry to warn the people of iniquity, transgression, and judgment. We must do it in love. That's what Paul said in Galatians 6:1, but we must do it. We must warn the group as a whole of the general dangers and the scriptural principles, and we must personally warn individuals when we see them violating scriptural principles. We don't want to do it. We don't like to do it, but we do it because we do not judge for man, but for God. So God didn't mince words with Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat didn't mince words with the judges he chose. And the words they spoke give us quite a backdrop for responsibility as a leader in the kingdom of God. He said, consider what you're doing. You're not working for man. You're working for God. And God is with you. He'll enable you to do it His way. And by His way, it means you minister in the fear of the Lord. You minister with utter abandonment, with awesome respect, in total recognition. You're not in charge. He is. It's an awesome thing to be in the hands of a holy God. Consider what you're doing. And once you're committed to the task and you've considered what you're doing, He says, be careful what you do. Your God will have no part in your compromising Scripture. Your God will have no part in a ministry built on favoritism. Your God will have no part in those that serve those who can serve them in return. So humble yourself, minister faithfully, minister wholeheartedly, no matter what, warning those who are guilty that they may come to their senses. I think every one of us who is in any way involved in the ministry as a layman or as a pastor or in any form ought to stop right now and bow down before a holy God in absolute awe that He would use the likes of us in the kingdom. I think we need to ask that the fear of the Lord would be upon us once again. We're not serving men. We're serving the living God, and He's right there enabling us to do so. Some of us need to confess that presumptuous spirit we have that has crept into our ministry, and we need to ask God to return us to that level of awe we had when He first began to use us, and we were so amazed. We need to consider what we're doing. This isn't Mickey Mouse business. Every time we utter a word of God's word, eternity is involved. Every time we counsel someone from the word of God, eternity is involved. Every time we witness, eternity is involved. This isn't just another interesting thing to do, beloved. We're in a battle for the souls of men, and eternity hangs in the balance. And as we go about ministering this week, we need a fresh renewal of the grace of God. We need to be careful what we do. Our God will have no part in compromise, no part in partiality, no part in a self-serving ministry. Some of us need to just fall down before God once again and renew that commitment that whatever we do, we'll do it heartily because we're not doing it for ourselves, we're doing it for Him. I think all of us, at least to some degree, are laborers in God's vineyard. We've been sent there by the master of the vineyard. And both the responsibility to go and the opportunity to serve are awesome. Satan wants us to take it lightly. Satan wants us to take it presumptuously. Satan wants us to labor wearily. But we mustn't. Because a loving God, the same God who called us, is now warning us. It's a loving warning, but it's a sober warning. quietly he is whispering those words, "Let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and be careful what you do." And all those who labored in God's vineyard ought to be heard to reply, "Amen." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege of serving the living God. We ask your forgiveness for taking it lightly, for being presumptuous with your grace, for taking for granted the privilege of a holy God using unholy men and women in his service. We ask this morning, Father, that you'd renew our sense of awe that you could use the likes of us, and that we would be very careful what we do, that we might be sensitive as leaders and recognize that to be an effective leader, we just have to become effective servants. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.